Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the riches of your word. Lord, we thank you that you brought David among us. Help him now, Lord, to explain that portion. Lord, we pray that you'll help us not just to hear it and to know it, but also to live it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Everyone knows that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the magnum opus on love within the New Testament. It's a very powerful, powerful chapter. And in terms of the resurrection, well, it has to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But when we think about the cross, then we have to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And yet, it's a portion that is greatly neglected these days. And we hear so much about love, and it was mentioned a little earlier, God is accepting. You mean God takes you as you are, God accepts all sorts. I don't read that in scripture at all. God accepts people who repent. And it's repentance that opens the door for us to come into the presence of God. And so people talk about love and they talk about the future and what's going to happen and all that kind of thing. But who talks about the cross of Jesus Christ? And if we do talk about it, then we sing that nonsense hymn which begins, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. There's no theology in that hymn whatsoever, and yet it's very, very popular. I'm happy to talk about that later if that statement troubles you. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is passionate that the church in Corinth understands what the cross is all about. You see, he met the crucified, resurrected Jesus. How on earth did he know he'd met the real Jesus? Because when he met him on the Damascus Road, he had those wounds in his hands. And only our Saviour has got wounds. And the wounds that are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and on his feet and in his side, they are the only human things that will ever be in heaven. Everything in the world to come will be brand new except those wounds which we have made in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul saw them and him and heard him speak, he was a transformed man. He was turned upside down. And Paul, from that point on, he was passionate. He was passionate about the cross of Jesus Christ. My Sunday school teacher was a converted alcoholic. And he just loved alcohol. He drank it all the time. When he got converted and God dried him out, the change in that man was unbelievable. If he could get a word in about don't drink alcohol, he would. Because it had wrecked his life and Jesus had given him a second chance. And for the Apostle Paul, you need to understand this, religion had wrecked his life for 30 years. And having met the crucified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, now ascended in glory, having met him, he was given a second chance, and for the first time in his life, he understood the gospel, and the gospel was made real by what happened on Calvary. And therefore, you can understand why Paul was deeply grieved when the church in Corinth, which he founded some 5 years prior to this, was now pulling itself apart and knocking chunks out of each other and falling into different groups, saying, I'm of this person, I'm of that person. And I pointed out last night that I don't believe for one moment that there were four groups in the church going, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. That was a ridiculous thing. But what Paul is saying is this, it's as stupid as saying that you're following me or following Apollos or following Peter or Christ. What you're doing is ridiculous as that. Cut it out. Cut it out. There's only one gospel. And that gospel is found in one Saviour, Jesus Christ, who was crucified on one cross. Let's get back to that. And I've come to realise we can sometimes confuse Christianity and get it so mixed up. And we almost lose the focus of what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ being our Lord and Saviour. If you go to the grave of John Newton in Olney, you'll see that he admits at the end of his life there's only two things he really understands. Number one, he says that I'm a great sinner. And number two, that Jesus Christ is a great Saviour. And to be quite frank with you, as I get older, outside of that, there's so much I haven't the faintest idea about. And I found it quite refreshing that your pastor said, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. I don't know. There's so many things I don't know. But I do know this, that God sent his son Jesus Christ into this world to die on a cross to be our Saviour. And that is the heart of the church. And we lose that. It's like a mobile phone losing its SIM. You can be pressing buttons all day long and pretending that you're talking to someone, but it's as dead as a doornail. And the church can be singing the latest songs and doing 1,001 things, pretending it's moving in the spirit or being relevant and at the cutting edge of life. But unless Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected is being preached and lived out, we're just playing on a phone that has got no SIM card. And the world looks and goes, what a bunch of idiots. That's not going to change the world. And my dear friends, this world is up to its eyeballs in religion. You've only got to talk to people. Even people who say they've got no religion, they've got a religion. It's everywhere. Come to where I live. Come to Preston. Come on a Friday. It's like being in Mecca. Religion everywhere. Go to Blackburn. Blackburn has 64 mosques. That's religion. It's everywhere. We're riddled with religion. And if Christianity is just another religion, we haven't got a cat's chance. So what is going to change? It's when the church gets hold of its message to genius that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and one day he's going to come as our Lord and Saviour. And Paul says, that's what I live for. That's what I live for. I think I mentioned the other night that we've almost turned the Apostle Paul into some kind of Reformation theologian who goes round with serious tones and passing comments on this. Paul was a very, very clever man, don't get me wrong, but I think we've imposed on him what really wasn't there in the first place. Paul was a man who met the resurrected Jesus Christ, was turned upside down, and wanted to communicate life wherever he went. And so when the church in Corinth starts following the ways of the world, and scholars tell us that in the first century in the Greek-speaking world, there were at least 48 philosophical schools of thought. Oh, I'm of Plato. Oh, I'm of Socrates. Oh, I'm of Aristotle. Oh, I'm of Euripides. And that was coming into the church. I'm a Calvinist. Oh, I'm an Arminian. Oh, I'm charismatic. I'm a cessationist. I'm an AV-only man. Oh, we're NIV. We are progressive. Goes on. And it was going on in Corinth in a way that we don't fully understand. And Paul says, stop it. You're destroying the church. Let's get back to the cross. And that's why from now on Paul hammers it out. And his sort of great statement he makes is, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you know, I preached that in 1985, just after I'd been inducted. I'd been inducted on the Saturday. And on the Sunday, that was my first sermon. there was a man on the back row, and he came to me and he said, "You know, nice to see you, young man. Welcome to Swansea." He said, "The last time I heard that preach was just down the road in Dr. Lloyd Jones preaching. Now that was good." That was a great start to my ministry. And many people have followed in his footsteps since. Paul makes this powerful statement, having dealt with the nonsense going on in the church. Listen, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Friends, what marks out a Christian? It has to be the cross of Jesus Christ. It has to be the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross of Jesus Christ, it grabs hold of us. It's something we look at and realize this is what God has done for us. And then it's something that shapes us. You see, it's like the resurrection. What is the point of getting up at 4 o'clock on Resurrection Sunday morning and going up on Pendle Hill singing "Thine Be the Glory" if you do not live a resurrection life for 365 days of the year? You better stay in bed. And it's so easy to go to all these resurrections. Hallelujah, it's Easter Sunday. But if we're not living a resurrection life, it's religion. And so the cross is that which transfixes. Wow. That's where he died for my sin. And then it shapes us. He says, "If you love me, then you follow me and you take up your cross and you walk in my footsteps." And you know, you can always tell when a person is a Christian. People sometimes say, it's so hard to work out if someone's a Christian. My dear friends, it isn't. When a person has been saved by Jesus Christ and is being shaped by Jesus Christ, they love these things. And the world is divided into two kinds of people, those who love these things and those who don't. If you go to Liverpool, an interesting city full of great spiritual history, you come to the White Star building. The White Star company was the company that was in charge of the Titanic. And when the Titanic went down and news came back to Liverpool, and many people got on the boat in Liverpool, then a large board was put outside the White Star building. And a big white line was put down the middle of the board. On one side of the white line, it says this: "Known to be saved." On the other side, "Known to be lost." And people came who had relatives who got on the Titanic to look at the board to see, is my uncle, my auntie saved or lost? And friends, at the end of the day, it's a matter of, are people saved or are they lost? And Paul deals with that here, and he says, you know, the cross, it divides. It's interesting, isn't it, that people have got rid of the Lord Jesus Christ dividing time. We don't believe in AD and BC. No, they don't like this business that Jesus Christ divides. Well, you can get rid of those kind of things, but he does divide. And Jesus Christ divides between whether you spend your eternity with him or whether you go to a lost eternity. And that's why Paul went around preaching the gospel. Why? He wanted people to be saved. He speaks here about wisdom. And from now on, Paul keeps talking about wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. And he keeps talking about foolishness. You see, the Greeks loved to talk about wisdom. They were the clever ones. And the wisdom of the Greeks was getting into the church. I once heard David Paulson speak on, the church needs to be degreased. Very true. We think like Greeks. No, we're not meant to think like Greeks. We think spiritually. And there was nothing godly in the Greek Empire at all. It was totally alien to the things of God. And Greek thinking and Greek thought and Greek ideas were coming into the church, and folk were kind of debating and arguing. No, no, says Paul. No. We don't go by the wisdom of the world. We live by the wisdom of God, and the world thinks the wisdom of God is foolishness. He said, but that's fine. I'm happy to live by the foolishness of God because I've discovered that his foolishness is wiser than our wisdom. And people think God is weak. Well, says Paul, I've met him. And I'm happy to live by the weakness of God because the weakness of God is stronger. Stronger than the strength of men. Now, as I was reading this verse 18, you probably noticed that the verse is in the present participle. I'm sure as I was reading it, you said, yes, present participle. You say, what does that mean in reality? It means that everything in this verse is still going on. Let me read it properly. The cross is still being seen as foolishness. And those who reject it are still perishing. And those who believe it are still being saved. And the cross is still demonstrating the saving power of God. It's still going on. And here we are in 2024. Can you believe it? Here we are on a Wednesday evening in a chapel in Lancashire, and we're talking about the power of the cross, and we're talking about a crucified Jew. Do you know something? The majority of people within striking distance of this chapel think we are morons. You say, that's very offensive. No, that's the word Paul uses in the verse. The word foolishness, moronic. When you tell people that you believe that the only hope for the world is in a Jew, whoa, that's political now, isn't it? In a Jew who was crucified 2,000 years ago, that's our only hope. The world goes, you're missing a screw. There's something wrong with your logic. Ah, no, 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 no. This is the foolishness of God. But his foolishness is far wiser than anything that we've ever seen. And so Paul begins to wax eloquent about this whole business about the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me just say two things before we go any further. When the Christian church has forgotten the message of the cross, she ceases to be the church. Amen. It just becomes a religious institution. It may have the name Christian, and it may have well-known names. It's a bit like the world of football. I don't know if you follow football, but sometimes you hear a name so often you think that name's great, because it's familiarity. It may be a rubbish player, but you hear about it, oh, it's supposed to be a good player. And it's the same in the Christian church. You hear lots of names, and oh, that name, keep hearing that name. Just because you hear it on a regular basis doesn't mean it's good. I spend my time reading church history just as a hobby and to relax. And I probably read 3 chapters of church history every day. Boy, is it tough. At the moment, I'm doing some deep research on the Waldensians. No people have suffered more on the face of the earth than the Jews. And no people have suffered more in the history of Christianity than the Waldensians. They lived just before the Reformation. In fact, there are still Waldensians around. If I told you what the Roman Catholic Church did to Waldensian believers, you wouldn't sleep. You would not sleep. It's horrific. And they all did it to these simple believers in the name of Jesus. I'm sorry, you are not the church. That is not the Jesus I read of in the Bible. That's not Christianity. That you burn people to death, and you're praying while they're burning? What Bible are you reading? And when the church forgets the message of the cross, which is God reaching out in mercy to sinners, when it forgets that, I couldn't care what you call it, it is not the church. Remember how in the book of Nehemiah there was a man called Tobiah? Don't know how, but he got into the temple and he brought all his furniture with him. And his bed's there, and his table's there. You can imagine the 21st century. He'd have the temple sort of Wi-Fi number. He'd have his laptop there, and just the whole kibbutz was there. And in came Nehemiah and said, "What's this? Get it out." And so Tobiah was thrown out, and all his belongings was thrown out, and they had a spring cleaning. And that can often happen in the Christian church, and God says, get rid of all this baggage. And I've learned from my personal experience, at great personal cost, you cannot minister to people out of your baggage, only out of your luggage. And the luggage is what God has given us in his word. The baggage is all the nonsense that surrounds us. And the church has had to say over the years, has had so much nonsense that it's been pretty embarrassing. And boy, isn't there some nonsense in the church these days? Well, I believe there is. So if you go on Wikipedia and you read the blog on the Archbishop of Canterbury, it tells you that his mentor is a Roman Catholic priest. I'm not slandering, I'm just telling the truth. But there's no gospel in Rome. There's no gospel. And friends, when we forget the cross and the power of the resurrection, we just become a religious institution. And maybe we are seeing the unraveling of religion in our country. But maybe I'm praying that out of the ashes of all this, God will raise up a people who really love him and who've rediscovered the power of the gospel. But secondly, when the church understands the cross, boy, things begin to happen. And that's what the evangelical revival was about in this country. I know it was a few hundred years ago, but we can bring it a lot closer and I'll do that. But it was Anglican clergymen primarily who were just going along with their religion, and suddenly they got converted. And when they were converted, they began to preach about it and tell others about it, and things began to happen. And so we talk about George Whitfield, yes, the Wesley brothers, yes, Benjamin Ingham, all around here. Benjamin Ingham planted many churches around here. Great man of God. And then in Wales, Daniel Rowland, William Williams, Howell Harris. Well, what did these men do? They rode around, they walked around, just telling people that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And he achieved that victory at Calvary. And the treatment they got from the world was horrendous. They could have very easily just said, look, just let's forget this and let's just live in some cloistered room and just live my life as a cleric and get well paid. But no, they walked, they rode, they were persecuted. But why did they do it? Like the Apostle Paul, the gospel had gripped them. My dear friends, if you were seriously ill and dying, and you had tried every doctor under the sun, and you were still no well, no better, and were nearer death, knowing I'm soon going to die, and suddenly you meet a physician who cures you, wouldn't you tell everyone, if you meet them with the same condition as you, listen, I've tried every physician, you must go to him. He has the answer. And a person who has been changed and transformed by Jesus Christ is one who says, I couldn't care what people think. Listen, they're all quacks. They didn't sort me out. They took my money. But he sorted me out. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul traveled at least, can you believe it, 10,000 miles. Some of you don't even do that in your car. 10,000 miles minimum. The Apostle Paul walking here, walking there, sometimes sailing. Why did he do it? He had no option. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Mr. Spurgeon, I'm a Baptist by theological persuasion, but don't put too much store by that. During his ministry, he led 15,000 people to Christ. 15,000. And baptized them all. He couldn't say like the Apostle Paul, well, I preached, but, Paul said, I preached, but I really didn't baptize apart from a few. He did them. He was a big man. Imagine the bragging rights. Who baptized you? Or it was Derek. Who baptized you? Mr. Spurgeon. What was his message? When he was addressing his students in his college, he gave them some good advice on preaching. He said, young men, whenever you preach, make sure you always pitch your tent on Calvary. And when I lived in Swansea, just behind the railway station, is where Christmas Evans is buried. The John Bunyan of Wales, he had one eye, and he was born on Christmas Day, hence the name. In case you're having problems working that out. He said at the end of his life, as he was coming to the end, he said, I have never laboured without blood in the basin. Mm-hmm. It's a kind of old way of speaking. But what he was saying is this, I've always made much of Jesus. Listen, the church lives by what God has done, not by what we generate. We must remember that. We live by what God has done. And what has he done? He sent his son into this world to die on a cross, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to give us eternal life, to remove us out of condemnation into a position of glorification. And he has footed the bill. What's your first question whenever a tradesman comes into the house? Well, I know what mine is because I'm tight. What's this going to cost? You do it all the time, don't you? What's this going to cost? What would you pay for your salvation? And he's paid it all. And it's free. It's absolutely free. What about you? Every month I send in our gas reading. And within seconds it calculates the cost. I dread the day I do it. Thinking, what's it going to cut us? Oh no. How can I cut back? What can I do? When it comes to salvation, I never worry about those things. Because it's already been paid. And Paul says, why are you arguing over stupid things? And running around little heroes that you've met. Why are you doing that? When we have a wonderful gospel and a wonderful Savior called the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why William Booth, you see, when he started the Salvation Army, he had no intention of starting a denomination, but he had no option because Methodism had forgotten the gospel. And so when he was driven out of the church in Nottingham because of the kind of people who were being brought into the church by him and his fellow workers, the Methodist Church said it very clear to him, we don't like these people you're bringing in. Mm-hmm. They smell. They are dirty. They're not our social type. So William Booth said, well, if that's the case, I better leave. Mm-hmm. And then he unfurled his banner, blood and fire. Mm-hmm. Calvary and also Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Paul here says, listen, listen, listen. The logic, that's the word he uses, literally. The logic of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you know something? The Apostle Paul believed that people outside of Jesus Christ were perishing. Mm-hmm. Perishing. Do you believe that? I find it very hard to live with when I meet nice people. I was in a supermarket today with my wife and I saw a father with his three children. You could see they were poor and they were picking food. I'm not trying to be sort of over emotional. And I looked at him and my heart was moved. I thought, Lord, he doesn't know you. He doesn't know you. Neither do his children. And as I look at people in my village and as I walk around, I see people without Christ. And I say, Lord, if the Bible is true, and I know it's true, they're going to a lost eternity. How can I tell them, Lord? And then we have little arguments in the church. And it makes us realize we've lost the plot. We really have lost the plot. If we believe that people who die outside of Christ go to a lost eternity, which say, let's put this on one side. Mm-hmm. I agree to disagree. But you know something? There's something far bigger than this, and that is that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Let's go and tell people. Mm-hmm. Sad to say, a number of decades ago, a very sad teaching was resurrected by a man called John Stott. It's called Annihilationism. John Stott was a big influence behind the resurrection of this terrible understanding of a portion of scripture which is now very popular among many people in the evangelical world, and that is that those who love Christ when they die go to be with him, and those who don't will be annihilated. But that's not true. Charles Wesley said, love moved him to die, and on this we rely. He hath loved us. I cannot tell why, but this I can tell. He hath loved me so well as to send his own son to redeem me from hell. If there is no hell, then what is Calvary all about when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If there is no hell, what is that cry? I thirst. What is it all about? Of course there's a hell. I don't like it. There's a few things in the Bible I don't like. But my feelings are irrelevant. And God sent his son to save us from a lost eternity. I think it was Rabbi Duncan who said, so much love, and yet still there is a hell. And Paul said, to those who are perishing, then the cross is foolishness. He said, well, perish, it implies that, yeah, the end. Not about you, but while we're talking about gas bills and central heating, not about you in the winter, but I put the heating on for 20 minutes in the morning, and then wear a couple of fleeces during the day and a hat, studying God's word. And then at tea time, we put it on for another 20 minutes. I guess you're the same. And then after we'd had our tea, which would warm us up a little bit, we'd then boil a kettle of water and fill two hot water bottles. Is that right? Is that what you did? And then you sit under a fleece or a blanket. One of the hot water bottles perished. Still got it, but it's no longer fit for purpose. No longer fit for purpose. What was it built for? It was built or made to hold hot water. It's still there, but it's lost its purpose. And when the Bible speaks about people perishing, it doesn't mean that they'll be annihilated. It means they've lost their purpose. And what is the purpose of us? It is to be indwelt by God and to love him. To love him. Paul is very, very powerful in what he says here. Listen, the logic of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul then quotes from the Old Testament. It's the first time that Paul quotes from the Old Testament here in the Corinthian epistle, but it's not the last. And when you work your way through Corinthians, you discover this, that more often than not, Paul quotes from Isaiah. In fact, it would be a very interesting talk I could give you, but I'm not inviting myself back, and I'm not all that sure it would set some of you alight. But there are some very interesting parallels between Isaiah and the Apostle Paul, and Paul using Isaiah's framework. You have to understand, this man spent years studying the scriptures before he got converted, and these people shaped him. And so what does he do? Well, he quotes from Isaiah. Here it is. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's he quoting from? Well, Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. You say, why is he quoting from Isaiah? I'll tell you why. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Here's Hezekiah. He's the king of Jerusalem. He looks over the wall one day. The Assyrians are there. How would you feel if you lived in Clitheroe and it was a walled city and you pull back the curtains one day and ISIS are there? We know that the Assyrians had the worst track record in the Old Testament to what they did to people. And so here's this butchering machine outside the walls of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah is the king. What on earth do I do? What do I do, Lord? And God said to Isaiah, go and speak to the king. And so Isaiah walks into the presence of the king and says, the Lord has told me, do nothing. Now go and tell your cabinet. And so Hezekiah says to his advisors, Isaiah has been and spoken to me and has said, we must do nothing but wait on the Lord. Oh, hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. I appreciate that spiritual concern, but you know, I've always had doubts about him. And we have to be practical, you know. I think we should send an envoy down to Egypt. Send them out through the secret passage. Send them down to Egypt and say, could you help us as quick as possible? Send up the troops. Because if they eat us, you're next in line. We may be the main meal, but you're the pudding. So it will help you to come and help us get rid of them. They went down to Egypt, but the Egyptians never came. And then God said to one angel, I've got a mission for you. Go down tonight and just wipe out the army. And one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Never has so much egg been seen on the faces of so many politicians in one go. And God destroyed the wisdom of the wise. It's a bit like what God said to Moses when they came to the Red Sea. There's the Red Sea. There's the Egyptians hurtling behind them. There's the two mountains either side. Moses says to the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? God says, nothing, just stand still. Sorry, Lord, the sea was roaring. Could you say that again? What did you say? Stand still. Can you imagine? You know what human nature's like? Imagine folk behind going, what's he doing now? What's he doing? Stand still. Is the man an idiot? Can't he see the troops coming? He knows what they're like. Stand still! And they stood still. And what happened? God stepped in. And friends, in relation to what the world has to advise about what's going on and how we can save ourselves, trusting in a crucified Jew who died 2,000 years ago is as ridiculous as Hezekiah doing nothing and of Moses and the children of Israel standing still. But as ridiculous as it may seem, that's God's answer. Why is that so? Because God has already achieved the victory on Calvary. All that we need to do is to look and to live. And in looking, we shall be saved. So then what happens? We have some amazing questions asked. Suppose, where is the wise? And where is the scribe? And where is the dispute of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul says, you want to fill the church with argy-bargy and human wisdom like the Greeks. Well, let's answer these questions. Where is the wise? Where is he? The word he uses literally is, where is the sophist? Where's the educated man who knows how to run life? Have you noticed how the BBC has the ability of wheeling people in at 10:30 every night? Experts to tell us how to run the country. And when I read my paper every day, it's full of experts telling me we should be doing this, we should be doing that, Mr. Sunak shouldn't do this, but he should do that. And I think, you know, if it's so simple, why don't you stand for Parliament? And we have so many people these days who tell us God isn't real. And the Bible's full of myths. And Christianity is dated. And the cross of Jesus Christ is bloody. Okay, what's your answer for the reading of the world then? What is your answer to what's going on in society? Where is the wise? And I find it interesting as we've quietened the Christian message and got rid of the cross and rubbished the Bible, is it any wonder our nation is falling apart? That sense of fair play has gone. That sense of honesty. That sense of trusting people. It's gone. Why? Because the gospel is gone. This comes with the gospel. Henry Ward Beecher was a well-known preacher over in New York. He was big friends with a man called Dr. Joseph Parker, who was minister down at the City Temple down in London at Holborn. And I was reading that Henry Ward Beecher was once with a gathering of people when in the midst was Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll was the Richard Dawkins of his day. He used to go around the world lecturing on the nonsense you find in the Bible and don't trust Jesus Christ. It's all a hoax. He was the popular man. And so the man says that these men were just sitting around chatting and talking and socializing, and Ingersoll was up to his usual tricks of belittling Christianity and mocking God and all those kind of things. And someone said to Henry Ward Beecher, "Henry, have you got anything to say?" He said, "Nothing. Nothing, to be honest. I was just going to leave you, to be honest. Didn't think this was my kind of conversation." He said, "But before I go, let me say this," and I will quote him. "I was thinking as you spoke, Mr. Ingersoll, about a most deplorable thing I witnessed today." Ingersoll said, "What was that?" Beecher said, I saw a poor beggar with crutches slowly picking his way through the mud to try and cross the street. He'd just reached the middle of the road when a thug of a man kicked the crutches from under his feet and left the man sprawling in the liquid dirt." Ingersoll said, "What a brute." To which Henry Ward Beecher said, No, you are the brute." He said, "Christianity has come to this country and has picked people up out of the mud. And you just go around kicking the crutches from under people's feet." Okay, there is no God. The Bible's rubbish. The cross, it's weak. It's just a fantasy in the minds of Christians. What is your answer for the world? What is your solution for sorting out the problems of society? How are you going to cope up with all this drug issue, with all the addiction issue, with all the gender issue? When's it going to end? What is your answer? More legislation. More AI. More prosecution. More hate crime. Is that the answer? And Paul says to these people, "Where is the wise? What have you got to come up with?" And by the way, when someone comes to die, what good is AI? What good is your legislation? When someone is facing a crisis, what can you say? Paul says, "Where is the wise? And where is the scribe?" Boy, books are coming out left, right and centre. As well as books, things you read on the internet. You can waste your life, can't you, just looking at all this stuff. And then don't go on YouTube. We've never had so many scribes telling us how to do this, how to do that. They were there in the days of the Apostle Paul. Yeah. But when you read it, is there any hope? Is there any hope? And furthermore, when someone's in a serious situation and they haven't got time to read, you can't say to them, "Read this book," can you? And I've discovered this, that when people are seriously ill, they can hardly read and they can hardly concentrate. Do you know something? Let me just give you Mein Kampf, and I'll come back in a week when you've read it. If you find that a bit heavy, I've got something lighter. Chairman Mao's Little Red Book. Or maybe you'd like to read about the EU Constitution. But you know something? The great thing about the gospel is this. You can go to someone in a hospital in a dying bed and offer them Christ. Amen. And see them saved. That is the power of the gospel. That's what the gospel is about. And that's why Paul came out of Judaism and went around preaching the gospel and said to them, listen, this is the hope of society. Stop fighting. Where is the disputer of this age? He's almost kind of repeating himself. It's again, these people who dispute and argue and talk about things, yes, but when the rubber hits the road, what have you got to offer? And has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? What does that mean? God sometimes gives us our heart's desire. And God says, if you want it, you can have it with my blessing. And therefore God says, in having it, I'll make you look foolish. Mm-hmm. Paul expounds on that in Romans chapter 1, where it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. We have never seen so much depravity on display as we have in these last few years. Mm-hmm. And God says, if that's what you want, you can have it. You can have it. And it almost seems that we find ourselves in that situation. And look at the state we're in. Mm-hmm. What is the answer to sorting out Britain? Let's have some laws on transgender. And bring back national service. Is that all we've got to say? When people are sinking and dying and in hopeless situations, and here's the Apostle Paul saying, no, 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 we've got something better. We have the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Tonight I've come to realize the church is the only organization on earth that has the echo of eternity about it. And we come to listen to eternity. And as so many people are concerned about the things of time and ticking off this and ticking off that and doing this and doing that just before you go. No, no. The church should be a place where we come and hear the chimes of eternity. You say, well, what about the cross? Yeah, he was crucified in the heart of God way back in eternity. A lamb slain before the foundation of the world. When we come to Calvary, we're plugging into the eternity of God. And I find it amazing, do you not, that before the universe was ever conceived, the whole plan of salvation was worked out. I remind myself of that when sometimes about a bad day. Do you have bad days? I have too many of them. And I walk around saying, Lord, that was bad. That was terrible. I can't believe it. And then I remind myself, wait a minute, David. Your sin was already in the heart of God in terms of sorted out back in eternity. And then when Jesus came, the heart of God was pinned to a tree and we saw it. Jesus dying for our sins. My dear friends, my prayer for Martin Top is that it will be a place where people can come on a regular basis and hear eternity. And hear that in Jesus Christ, no matter how messed up you are, no matter how unclean you are, how filthy you are, no matter how many times you have fallen, in Jesus Christ there is hope. There is hope. If only the church would wake up. Let me close. When I was pastoring in my second church, there was a man who would drop in now and then from Zimbabwe. His son lived in Swindon and But the father lived in Zimbabwe, and he was a Christian. He was a really nice man. And whenever he came over from Zimbabwe, he would come and have a coffee with me, and we'd chat and we'd talk. And he did me one or two very, very kind favors. But he taught me a word, and I said, you've got to write this down, because my memory is awful. So he wrote it down for me. It's the word Vokawena. He said, it's Zimbabwe. He said, when people are falling asleep in the church, we have people going around who prod them and go, Vokawena, wake up. The evangelical church in this country needs to wake up. I need to wake up. Time is running out. I need to wake up and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. We don't need any more fights. We don't need any more big discussions of people gathering round their favorite tutor. Look, they're as in the dark as you are. Let's get back to Jesus and have the guts to say, I really don't know about that, but I'll just leave it there until I get home. My dear friends, there's hope for you, and there's hope for me only in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul was passionate. I trust I've done him justice. I'll find out when I see him. But there's more to come. Let's pray together. Father, I feel I've been sleeping most of my way through my Christian life. I need to wake up. And Father, as we look at Britain today, 2024, and see so many scribes and so many disputers of this age and so many wise people, we're sinking with all this wisdom, with all this information. And yet, Lord, here is the answer. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray as we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, you by your power would pour out the Holy Spirit. We long for a move of the Spirit of God. Not to give us a good time, but to see sinners who are perishing coming to a saving knowledge of your amazing grace. Father, some of us have had great times praising you and worshipping you and been in some wonderful situations. Lord, if you never gave us another one, that's okay. But we are desperate to see people like that man I saw in a supermarket aisle come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. People who have no hope, no hope, but can find hope in the Lord Jesus. May we never be ashamed to say that this man has turned my life round, and now I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the foolishness of the cross. It makes it different from anything else on offer. But Lord, we know it's true. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. What a Savior. And Father, what a God you are. To send him for people like us. We worship you. We worship you. And thank you in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.